I watched as fixtures and cabinets were brought in until this whole thing was done. And these new families like excitedly moved in to what I can only imagine were their dream homes. And I loved it so much, in fact, that even there was a time when there weren't any doors on these houses as they were being framed. And so I would actually sneak into these homes. And I would look around. Like, I would look around and try to imagine, like, how all of this is going to fit together. Like, oh, what's this all going to look like when it's done? And, in fact, I sort of had that same feeling as we kind of watched this neighborhood back here go up as well. I didn't sneak in any houses. I didn't do that this time, right? But it was neat. It was a lot of fun to walk back there very often and watch all of those new homes being built. But as a kid, though, even though I got excited about this, I got excited about the framing and the roof and this whole thing eventually being finished, there's one part of the process that I really didn't care about. Like, even though had I really been thinking about it or had someone explained it to me, it was actually the most important. And it's the laying of the foundation. Like, as a 6 or 7 year old, like, I had no clue that that was like even a thing or that it really matters in building a home. But as it turns out, like, it actually is. Like, if you don't have a sturdy or a good foundation, like, you're not going to be able to build a quality home on top of it. And this is also true when it comes to the Christian faith. There can be no saving faith. There can be no healthy church. There can be no effective ministry if we aren't building on the sturdy foundation of the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. And now that might be easy as an evangelical church. That might be easy for most of us to be like, well, duh, right? Of course, absolutely. But think about building a house. And some of you maybe have built houses. There's probably plenty of us who have never had to walk through that process. But try to imagine it, right? Try to imagine that process. What do you think you're going to spend the most time thinking about? Is it going to be the foundation? Actually, you shook your head yes, but probably not. At least I wouldn't, right? I know I wouldn't. I'd be thinking about beautiful oak cabinets, right? That's what I'd be thinking about, right? I'd be thinking about color schemes, right? See, that's cheating, though. He was in construction. That's cheating. The rest of us don't think that way, right? But yeah, I'd be thinking about flooring, or if my wife, she'd be thinking about the big bathtub she wants in the master bathroom, right? Yeah, that's what you'd be thinking about, right? For most of us, the foundation isn't something we think about because it's just assumed, right? We just assume like, oh yeah, they're going to lay a foundation. It's going to be there. It's going to be sturdy. And yet, if we're not careful, we can do the same thing in our Christian lives. We can assume the gospel while focusing our attention on other things as if they are somehow more important. And once we do that, we're not only taking our focus off of what actually has the power to save and to transform lives, but we are prone to make something else besides the true gospel the center of our life, our ministry, and our message. And the Apostle Paul obviously knew this, which is why we have this morning this recounting of his second trip to Jerusalem, where he is now going to encounter the apostles, but he's also going to encounter some false brothers. And he recounts this because he wants the Galatians to see the importance of the true gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he wants them to see how necessary it was and is to preserve it. And so if you get nothing else from today's sermon, this is your main takeaway. And I'm going to put it up here right away for you. The main takeaway is this. Maybe. Preserve the gospel. Is it kind of frozen a little bit? Okay. Well, I'll read it to you. And then if it comes up there, you can write it down. Main takeaway is this. Because there is only one unchanging gospel that saves people, we need to work to preserve its central message. I'll say that again. Because there is only one unchanging gospel that saves people, we need to work to preserve its central message. And the question, of course, that Paul is going to answer to us this morning in kind of this narrative is, how do we do that? Right? How do we actually preserve the central message of the gospel? And we're going to see in this short account that actually there are three main ways that Paul kind of lays out that we should be preserving the gospel. And our first one for this morning, beautiful owl. All right. And our first one for this morning, the first way that we should preserve the gospel is this. You can write this down. It's, we need to work to be unified around its central message. Right there. We need to work to be unified around the central message of the gospel. Again, Paul writes in Galatians 2, 1 and 2, he says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles, in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain." And so before we get into these verses, there are a couple reminders that I need to give you. And so if you were here last week, you know that John Young, he preached a great sermon on the first part of Paul's narrative, particularly Galatians 1:10 through 24. It was funny, he said, "That's a lot of verses. You want me to do all those?" I said, "Yes." And you did a great job. I appreciate it. And in that sermon, we learned the following things about Paul. That one, he wasn't seeking man's approval, but he was seeking God's approval. Two, that he didn't receive the gospel from men, right? He received it from God. You remember the whole Damascus Road incident? Jesus meets him on the Damascus Road, changes him, gives him the truth of the gospel on Damascus Road. Three, God is the one who set Paul apart. He set him apart through Christ to preach to the Gentiles. And then lastly, it wasn't until 3 years, 3 whole years after his conversion. Paul is going out, Paul's teaching, Paul's preaching, all of this. It's 3 years after his conversion that he finally goes up to Jerusalem to see Peter, but he was only with him for 15 days. So these details are important because when we talk about Paul coming to Jerusalem before the apostles, as it says in verse 2, he says this, he came before the apostles to set before them the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. And knowing that he did that, we need to first understand that Paul is not bringing his version of the gospel to them because he was worried that he had preached the wrong gospel. That's not what's happening here, right? It's easy to look at those words and to be like, oh, Paul must be worried about his gospel. He's not. He's not worried that he had preached a wrong gospel because, again, he says it came from God, right? He is incredibly confident in the gospel he received. And so knowing that, with that in mind, like what is happening here? What is Paul trying to say? And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to set you a scene here kind of what's happening. So we have now Paul saying that 14 years, so the first meeting was 3 years after he became a believer, and now this is 14 years after he became a believer, right? He's coming to Jerusalem a second time, and he's coming again with Barnabas. Barnabas was with him the first time, but this time they're also bringing Titus, and that's going to be important for our second point this morning. And now the reason that they're in Jerusalem is because they have received a revelation from God. Now, we don't know, it doesn't explicitly say what this revelation is, but if we take Paul's words and we line them up with Luke's timeline in the book of Acts, then it makes sense that this visit was spurred on by actually a revelation from the prophet Agabus in Acts 11, 27 through 30. In fact, here's what it says. It says, "Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul." And so Paul and Barnabas, their sort of ultimate reason, right, the reason that they came to Jerusalem in the first place is because they're bringing famine relief, right? They're bringing famine relief to the brothers who are living all throughout Judea. But because of this, this also is giving Paul this opportunity to meet privately with those who seemed influential. Again, those are Paul's words. Those who seemed influential, meeting James, Peter, it says Cephas, but that's referring to Peter, and John. So he could, in essence, get their stamp of approval on the gospel that he had been preaching to the Gentiles. But again, if his gospel came from God, why does he need their approval? Why is that? We have to back up again. Particularly, Acts chapter 7, verses 54 to 60. A very common part of the book of Acts. It's actually the stoning of Stephen. And Stephen is very important because Stephen is actually the first Christian martyr. But you could maybe say Jesus, like if you wanted to be a type, well, Jesus is the first. But it was Stephen, right? Stephen was the first Christian martyr. But then what happened as a result of his martyrdom at the hands of devout Jews is that this persecution breaks out against Jewish Christians, particularly in Acts 8:1. And what we learn there is that now these Jewish Christians are scattered all over the place, all over Judea and all over Samaria. So that's Acts 8:1. But then if we fast forward now, back to Acts chapter 11, right before these Jews come down and Agabus prophesies this famine, there we find out that there are some Jews, some of these scattered Jews, these Christian Jews, who made it all the way to Antioch. And in Antioch, they're not just preaching to Jews, but they start preaching to Gentiles. And what happens is we have this church of Antioch that is born. And in fact, it is the first ethnically mixed church in the Bible. The first church where we have a vast amount of Jews and Gentiles mixing with each other. And what this does is actually leads the leaders in Jerusalem to then send Barnabas. And Barnabas goes there to exhort them and encourage them. And then from there, Barnabas is like, I need some help. And so Barnabas goes to Tarsus, and he gets Paul, and he brings Paul with them so that they can teach and lead the church over the next year. And so now realizing then that Paul and Barnabas, they're leading and teaching this very mixed church, this Jewish and Gentile church, there is very much a high likelihood that they've already encountered tensions, right? There are tensions arising between these Jews and Gentiles, right? Jewish Christians and their adherence to the law of Moses and Gentile Christians who don't live by it. And so what this means then is that there would have been a struggle within Antioch to maintain the central message of the gospel. That's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so as a result then, Paul and Barnabas, along with Titus, they are coming to the apostles to get their approval, not because they think that their gospel is wrong, but they're doing it so that they can unify the church of Antioch. And really with it, all of the churches of God. Because think about this. If Paul and Barnabas came to Jerusalem and all of a sudden now these Jerusalem leaders, like they were to be like, no, we don't like your gospel. Or maybe if like the Judaizers, they said, no, actually, no, we are going to add something to your gospel. It's missing something. Think about that. The ministry of Paul, as he says then, would be meaningless. It would be in vain because now the Christian kingdom, it would be split, right? The Jews and the Gentiles would be split. The gospel message would be tainted. And more than likely, as we're already seeing in southern Galatia, many Gentiles and even Jews would begin to believe and follow a false gospel. And so Paul then came to Jerusalem to make sure that he and Barnabas and the apostles, that they were unified on the central message of the gospel so that the churches and God's kingdom could flourish. And now as I look at our church, and really a lot of evangelical churches, like I don't think our issue is that we're necessarily struggling to maintain unity around the central message. Right? I think when we, most of us believe, right, if I were to say, do you agree that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, most of you would say, well, yeah, I agree with that. But I believe that our problem stems not from that, but it can often stem from what we're focused on. Like the opening illustration, many of us can easily find ourselves focused on the structure of the foundation of the gospel verses on the gospel itself, which means that we get really excited about things that maybe flow from the gospel, but then aren't actually the gospel itself. Things like, and again, these are things that have come up very recently, things like freedom of speech, things like abortion prevention, pushing back against DEI requirements, political activism, homeschooling, meeting physical needs, Christian therapy, and defending our country against anti-Christian ideologies. And now I'm not saying that that's bad, right? If you're passionate about those things, like that's not bad. Like that's a good thing. In fact, if there's an area that God has given you a passion for and you want to get involved in it like that, I would encourage you to do that. But we need to understand that those things by themselves, they don't change people for eternity. In fact, without the bold message of the cross, like all of those things are still going to lead people to hell. And so we need to come back to the foundation of the gospel message so that we can be unified around the truth that only through the proclamation of Christ crucified for sinners will any person or institution be truly and eternally changed. Because the power of eternal transformation is in the central message of the gospel. Like it's not in any human institution, it's not in any political entity, and it's not in any human effort. So that's the first part. That's why Paul came to Jerusalem. But then now as we move on, we're going to be looking at what happens once he's there. Look with me at Galatians 2, verses 3 to 5. Paul writes, "But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped and despised our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Now you'll notice that I didn't read my point out loud, right? You can see it written up there. I didn't read it out loud. And you look at that, and that might feel a little jarring to read that. Like, what does that mean? They close the front door of the church. Like, is he trying to tell us that we need to lock the doors of the church, that we need to be in our holy huddle, and that we need to not let anybody inside of this place? Like, is that how we protect the gospel? No. That's not what I'm trying to communicate. But I am saying this, is that we need to be careful. We need to be careful about who we allow to be members of our church. And this is going to become apparent as we walk through what happened to Paul and Barnabas and Titus. So right away in verse 3, he says this, that Titus was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. And this, of course, it was important. It's important to mention this to the Galatians, because if there was any truth to the salvation through Christ, plus this law gospel that these false brothers, that these Jewish Christians were bringing to the Galatians, right, then surely the main leaders, they would have required Titus to be circumcised, right? So if these Judaizers, these false brothers who are then in Galatia, if their gospel is true, then the Jerusalem leaders would have been like, well, it is true, and Titus needs to be circumcised. But they didn't make him do that. However, there were some false Jewish Christians, who Paul calls, in this instance, false brothers, and they were trying to push for it. And as it says in verse 4, these men were secretly brought in, or they snuck in, to spy on Paul and Barnabas and their so-called law-free gospel. They probably would have done something like that. Their law-free gospel. And their ultimate goal was to convince Paul and Barnabas and Titus and really these other apostles to turn to their Christ plus the law gospel, right? That these Gentiles not only need to believe in Jesus, but they also need to be circumcised and they need to adhere to the law of Moses in order to be saved. And so this means then that Paul, when he's writing this letter to southern Galatia and the churches there, Paul has already encountered these false teachers, right? These Judaizers that the Galatian churches are dealing with, Paul is dealing with the exact same people in his second visit to Jerusalem. But there's a praise here, right? And praise be to God that the Jerusalem leaders, like, they stood against these false teachers, right? They didn't force Titus to be circumcised. And we should rejoice also on the fact that Paul and Barnabas, that they stood against them by refusing to compromise their gospel message of salvation through Christ alone. I mean, just stop and think about this for a minute, right? If where would we be today if these Jerusalem leaders, if they had, or even Paul and Barnabas, right? If they had given in to these Judaizers, Christianity would have imploded and the gospel message would have been stripped of its power. Now, we know in the history of the church, there are many watershed moments. And the one that's probably most prevalent in our brains is the Reformation, right? Martin Luther, 95 Theses, boom, on the door, that whole thing. That is the most prominent one in our brains. And yet, at the same time, we have a very important, it's just a couple of verses, and yet a very important watershed moment in the history of Christianity right here in the pages of Scripture. Because if that had gone differently, there would be no Christianity. There would be no salvation in Christ. And yet, as good as that outcome was, there's still a problem that exists here. And the problem is that these false brothers and their false teachings, they were led into the church. And unfortunately, that's on the apostles. That's on the Jerusalem apostles. They were not doing their job of protecting the church from false teachers. They should have recognized these false teachings when they came in, and ultimately, they should have kicked them out right from the beginning. And I realize, when I say that, like that, some of you, that probably feels really harsh. Like, you're like, ah, why would you say that? That's not inclusive. And yet, that's the pattern that we see all over the New Testament, and particularly in Paul's epistles. Look with me at the following verses. Again, speaking of Titus, Paul writing to Titus in Titus 1, 10 and 11 says this, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party." Again, that's the Judaizers, so Titus is still facing these people. "They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach." Or in Romans 16 and 17, Paul writes, "I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught." He says, avoid them, right? Don't even be around them. And then again, Galatians 1, 9, and we went through this a few weeks ago. He says, "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." And that word accursed does mean excommunicated. And that would be excommunicated from the church. When we let false teachers or believers become church members, we are in danger of compromising biblical truth and the clear and free teaching of the gospel. And now I'm very thankful that the apostles stood with Paul and Barnabas, and again, they faced the pressure from these false teachers to compromise, but they didn't. Right? But the truth is that if we are going to do our job well as elders and as a church, right, we hopefully, like, we're not going to be perfect, but we hopefully won't have to get to that point. This is why it's important for us as a church to have a membership process, right, where we not only explain what we believe, but we get to talk to each person and to talk through their understanding of the gospel. Because we want everyone who is a member here to fully understand our theological stances before they become members. And yet we want to make sure that each person understands the true gospel before we put them forward for membership. It's also why we make each person sign the EFCA Statement of Faith. Because if we can't in good conscience agree with it, and again, the EFCA Statement of Faith, if you're a member here, you've read it. But if you read it, it's not like a heavy-hitting document, right? It really is taking just historical Christian beliefs And it has become sort of the standard then for the free church. And yet if we can't agree with its views of God and the Bible and the church, again, these widely accepted understandings of Scripture, there is a high likelihood that we will end up compromising the true gospel. And so though it may feel harsh, we are protecting the gospel and we are protecting the church by examining a person's life and beliefs before they become a member, right? We, in essence, that's a way in which we are closing the front door of the church. Like, we don't just let anybody become a member here. And that is a good thing. And so this means that all of us should be thankful for the membership process and should take it seriously. Because the integrity of the gospel and our witness as a church, it is always at stake when we let people become members of our church. Which now brings us to the last part of this meeting that Paul had with the apostles. And now what we get here is we actually are going to get the leader's decision about his version of the gospel. And here's what Paul says in Galatians 2, 6 through 10. He said, "And for those who seem to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas," again that's Peter, "and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." How many of you in this room work in IT of some sort? I thought there was more than that. I thought there was a few more. Okay. So, yeah, a few of you work in IT. And one of the big complaints that I've heard from IT people, specifically within their companies, is that nobody cares about and nobody likes IT. Right? Right, Caleb? Is that right? Yeah. Yeah. And they're sort of seen as sort of this necessary evil, right? We all work with technology. We all work with computers. And so IT then becomes this necessary evil. But also, they're the people that we get mad at whenever things go wrong, right? I'm always calling Caleb angry, "My computer's not working." No, I don't do that. I don't do that to you. But what can happen, though, is this can lead to an adversarial relationship, right, between IT and everybody else in the company, even though they're all working for the same goal, right? They're fulfilling the mission and the objectives of that company. And unfortunately, the same thing can be true in gospel-believing and proclaiming churches. Let me give you some examples. Let's become clear how this illustration fits. Youth workers. Maybe you can begin to feel like the church isn't being relevant enough for students. Young families and children's ministry workers can get frustrated because they think the church needs more programs for their kids. They're not doing a service to their kids. Or even just ministry leaders in general can get frustrated because they don't feel like the church is emphasizing their area of service, because it's very easy to see your little slice of pie as the most important. Or then worse, people leave the church because they don't do the right kind of music, they don't have the right kind of people, they don't preach in a way that's relevant or that speaks to them. And then even between churches, right? One church looking at another church, we tend to measure and value the effectiveness or the rightness of another church on things like attendance, available programs, and ministry methods. But the beauty of Galatians 2, 6 through 10 is that it reminds us that what is most important is the central message of the gospel, right? It's not our little slice of pie, and it's not our methods. And so what Paul is doing now is he's getting back to the original point of his story, which was the fact that he did. He he brought his version of the gospel to the Jerusalem leaders. Although, as we do learn in verse 6, Paul basically is saying, I'm not really concerned about who these leaders are, right? He's not concerned about giving them this overly elevated status, because in God's economy, he knows on the one hand that it's good and right to respect and to honor your leaders, but we must never, ever elevate any church leader or their opinion above the clear teaching of Scripture. Which is why Paul says in verse 6 that God shows no partiality or favoritism. And so then with that in mind, here's what Paul tells us about the outcome of that meeting. He says, one, that the apostles, they added nothing to his gospel. Right? He says they added nothing to me, but really what he's talking about is his version of the gospel in verse 6. Two, the apostles then realized that Paul had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles, just like Peter and really them had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, that's the Jews, that's verses 7 and 8. Three, James, Peter, and John, they saw that the grace of God, that it was upon Paul and it was upon his gospel in verse 9. And as a result, they extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. And the only thing that they said was, hey, continue to care for the poor, really just like you've already been doing, because again, they were bringing famine relief to the brothers. And so in essence, what is happening in this meeting is that the apostles are actually affirming two very important things. They're affirming that Paul's gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, it's the same gospel. It's exactly what the apostles are preaching, right? They're saying your gospel is our gospel. That is the true gospel. That's the first thing. That's why they can extend the right hand of fellowship. What we're teaching and preaching is the same. And yet, too, they are also affirming that they've been called to reach the Jews, while Paul has been called to reach the Gentiles. Now, that doesn't ever mean that they never preached to Gentiles or that Paul never preached to Jews, but their main ministries are different, right? The apostles primarily go to the Jews, or the Jerusalem apostles, and Paul, in his apostleship, primarily goes to the Gentiles. Which means that even though they may use different methods or they may use different words to reach different people, again, Jews and Gentiles, what matters most is the fact that their message is the same. That's what matters. The message matters, not the methods. And so when it's all said and done, Paul and Barnabas and the apostles, again, they are in agreement that the unified message of the gospel, that it was infinitely more important than what I'm calling the contextual methods that are used to reach various people groups. Again, we are going to use different methods to reach people in the Coulee region, right? Our brothers and sisters that are in the Middle East or in Ghana or in India, right? They're going to use different methods to reach the people right where they're at. And yet, if there's going to be any power in the ministry, in our ministry, the gospel message will remain the same. And for us, this truth is going to be of the utmost importance over the next 5 years. Now, as we finalize and roll out and teach on and really call you as a church body to participate in the five-year vision that God has given us, there's going to be a lot of talk about methods. There's going to be a lot of talk about what we should be doing, what we shouldn't be doing, how do we best, you know, reach our neighbors in the Coulee region. There's going to be all of those things. And in fact, many of you, if you've been in church for a long time, you're going to have a lot of ideas about this. You're going to have a lot of ideas about what we should be doing. And we want to hear those things, right? We want to hear, like, what are your ideas? Those are going to be important things. It's not just us deciding. We want the whole church to participate in this process. However, with the excitement that we believe God's going to give us as a church, if we are not careful, we will continually run the risk of making something besides salvation through Christ alone the driving force and power behind our ministry. And if we do that, we will end up with a gospel that is devoid of any real saving power. So I want to encourage you this morning. I want to encourage all of us. Let's heed Paul's message in this narrative this morning. This message, this call to preserve the gospel. Let's continually be working to be unified around the most important and central message of Christ crucified. Let's do that hard but good work of closing the front door of the church, even if that doesn't always at times feel good. But we close the front door of the church as we take seriously the call to protect the gospel, as we examine people before we vote them in to membership. And you realize that's not just our job. If you're a member here, you vote, which means it's your job as well. And then let's always be reminding ourselves, even this in this exciting time of looking forward to what God's going to do at LEFC, that the message that Jesus died to take the punishment for our sin and that eternal life only comes to all who believe in him, that it is infinitely more important and powerful than any human method that we may come up with. As Paul writes these words in Romans 1:16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that the power for salvation has nothing to do with us and is only found through the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. There's a relief there, a relief in the fact that the true work of saving somebody isn't up to us, but ultimately is up to you. And yet it is a joy-filled work that you have called us to participate in as a church, through our life together, through the preaching of your word, through going out and proclaiming the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, crucified for sinners. And so, Lord, help us to be a people who realize that the power is not ours, but is fully yours. And yet with that, Lord, help us to be a people that center our lives, that center our ministries, whether in the church, whether in our homes, whether in our communities, that we center it on that true message, realizing that through it, Lord, you want to transform lives. You want to transform cultures. You want to transform people groups. And we believe that you want to do that work until the day you return. And so, Lord, let us be excited. Let us be excited as a church about what you're going to do in these coming years. And yet let us be excited most about the gospel going forth, proclaiming that message and believing that you will use it to save souls unto yourself. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship.